audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Over the 4th of July week, we had the opportunity as a family to visit Washington, D.C., and we walked around all the different areas, and one of the things that we got to see was the White House. And of course, I didn't do this, but if I had, you know, gone and said, man, I want to visit or meet the president, if I'd gone up to the gates of the White House and said, hey, just FYI, Ben Luthi's here, I'm here to see the president, what would the response be? The response would be they'd probably look at the list and go, I don't see your name on the list. And then they would tell me, you know, you really, you know, you can't enter in unless you've been invited, and you've not been invited, and so you're not going to be able to get in. Because there are certain requirements, right, to enter into the presence of the president. Nobody, you can't just go up there and just go say hi to the president. It doesn't work that way. Well, in the same way in Psalm 15, David asks a similar question for us. And his question is, who can enter into God's presence? Who can enter into God's presence? Now, before we look at that question, I think it's also helpful for us to reflect on what it means to enter into God's presence. And Psalm 15 doesn't touch on that. It just assumes that we know and understand what it means to enter into God's presence. But simply put, what it means to enter into God's presence is to spend time with God in individual prayer and scripture and communally as a gathered church and enjoying his presence. Now, what's great about God's presence? To answer that question, I want you to think about somebody that you enjoy hanging out with. So this is a friend that you enjoy, or maybe it's your spouse that you enjoy spending time with. And not just like doing things together, but like spending time together. Just think about that for a moment. Somebody that you just really enjoy being around and being with. As you think about that, my guess is the reason that you enjoy being in their presence, being around them, there's two factors that are there. One is that they know you. So you don't need to be somebody you're not. They know who you are. And the second factor is probably that they genuinely care for you. They love you. So you're known and you're loved. Now let's take that to the side for a minute. Who loves us more than anyone else? God does, right? The scriptures reminds us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the greatest love that we have demonstrated to us, shown to us, is love from God. Now the next question is, who knows us better than anybody else? Even in some sense better than ourselves. God does, right? Because God's omniscient, he knows all things. So even in that perfect relationship, that friendship where you are known and you are loved and you're enjoying their presence, there's probably an element where there's some things that you may still have kind of hidden. But with God, nothing is hidden. He knows every part of us. The things that we feel shameful about, he knows them completely. The things that we try to hide from us, he knows them completely. And what's unique about enjoying God's presence is that when we enter into God's presence through Christ as followers of Jesus, we get to experience both being fully known and being completely loved at the same time, which is what makes enjoying God's presence amazing. In fact, if we look at Psalm 16, the last verse in Psalm 16, there's this phrase that the psalmist David uses in which he says, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at your right hand is pleasures forevermore. And that comes back to, because when we enter into God's presence, we are experiencing being infinitely known and maximally, and I know that's not a word necessarily, but maximally loved, right? And so knowing that in God's presence we are infinitely known and maximally loved, the question that we need to ask ourselves, the question that the psalmist David brings to us in Psalm 15, is the question, who can enter into God's presence, which is the most important question we should be asking. And so let's look at this beginning in verse 1 where David really asks this question in two different ways. In verse 1 he says this, in the passage up on the screen there. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent and who shall dwell in your holy hill? So he's asking the same question in two ways. The first question he asks is, who shall sojourn in your tent? And that tent there is referring to the tabernacle. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And the tabernacle, of course, was what? That was where God's presence rested while the nation of Israel was wandering in the desert. And it was a unique place where people could come and enter into and see God's presence. And if we look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the first five books of the Bible, if you remember a few years ago when we walked through Exodus and we walked through Leviticus, you remember how the end of Exodus, it ends with Moses, the tabernacle's been built, God's presence comes down in Exodus, and Moses goes to enter into the tabernacle, and what happens? There's this massive fire, and Moses can't enter in because of God's holiness and his majesty and his glory and his power. And then we get to the book of Leviticus, where it's laid out for the nation of Israel the Jewish laws of how do unholy people enter into God who is holy, his presence. So at the end of Leviticus, what happens? Moses once again comes to the tabernacle, and this time he's able to enter into God's presence. And there's this picture within the Old Testament before the temple shows up where the tabernacle refers to God's earthly presence where people would come to meet God. And that then is replaced later with the temple. And so he's saying, who can sojourn in your tent? Who can come into your presence, God? And the next phrase that he uses there in verse 1 is, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, there's differing views on what holy hill this is referring to, but a view that I think makes sense and that makes sense is that the holy hill here is referring to the Garden of Eden. Now, Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, tells us that the Garden of Eden is such a place that there's four rivers flowing out of it, which tells us that it's probably a hill. And so the reference here most likely is not just who can sojourn with you, God, in your tent, in your tabernacle, in your temple, where your earthly presence rests, which was true when Psalm 15 was written. Who can enter there? And also, who can dwell on your holy hill? Referring back to the Garden of Eden, where what was unique about the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve brought sin into the world? Adam and Eve walked with God. They enjoyed God's presence, right? It was a place where Adam and Eve communed with God as they enjoyed his presence. And so David's asking the question, who can enter God's presence? Who can enjoy being completely known and maximally, I need to find a different word, but that's the one I come up with, maximally loved. Who can experience that? Experience God's presence. And then he answers the question in verse 2 through verse 5. And what David does is he answers it by giving us, and Psalms are poems, they're songs, so he gives us these couplets, six couplets that give us qualifications of those who can enter into God's presence. And a couplet is a pair of consecutive lines of poetry that form one single idea. I know that because I read it somewhere yet this past week. Just, you know, I'm not a poet, but that's what a couplet is. And so let's look at these. We'll begin with the first one in chapter 15, verse 2. The first couplet, which is the qualification for entering God's presence, is to be blameless in character. He says this, he who walks blameless, first part, and does what is right. And so for one to enter God's presence, they must be blameless in character, always doing what is right. The second qualification for entering into God's presence is verse 2, the last line, and verse 3, the first line. It's to be honest. He says this, and who speaks the truth in his heart and who does not slander with his tongue. So to enter into God's presence, you need to be honest both internally, you're speaking truth in your heart, and externally, outwardly, in that you're not slandering others. So you need to be blameless in character. You need to be honest. And the third requirement to enter into God's presence is to be honorable. Verse 3, the end of it, it says this. and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. For one to enter God's presence, they must be honorable, doing no evil or harm to others or to their neighbors, nor speaking unkindly to their friend. So blameless in character, fully honest, honorable. The fourth qualification. Verse 4. And in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. So to enter into God's presence, you need to seek those who fear God, so that you're avoiding the influence of those who are evil while you're seeking the friendship of those who honor and fear God. So qualifications again, blameless in character, honest, honorable, you seek those who fear God. The fifth qualification is integrity in verse 4. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now this line is kind of confusing. And it's confusing because it seems to be an abbreviation of a couplet. It's one line here, but it actually seems to be two lines, and it's an abbreviation of the two. And so the abbreviation is this, or the extended line would seem to be this. Who swears to his own, and then the abbreviated part that's not there, to do good at all times, and is faithful even when it hurts. And what this is pointing towards is that the person who is able to enter into God's presence is somebody who has integrity. They follow through on their commitments to do good and right, even if it hurts. And so to enter into God's presence, we need to be blameless in character, honest, honorable, seeking those who fear God, have integrity. And finally, verse 5, the final qualification is unselfish, specifically in the context of money. And who does not put out his money at interest, nor does not take a bribe against the innocent. And so this is an individual who does not take advantage of those who he can take advantage of for the sake of gain, which is to take a bribe, to say, okay, you pay me this money, then I'll say these things that are not true about this person. The person who does that, they love more money more than they love people, right? So they don't do that. They also, it says, they don't put out their money at interest. And within the Jewish law, you were not allowed to lend money to a fellow Israelite with interest. You could lend money to a non-Israelite with interest, but you couldn't lend money to an Israelite with interest. That was in the Old Testament law. That was part of the law. And the reason for that was because they didn't want people to continue to be under the burden of debt. And of course, somebody would break that law. Why? Because they love money more than they love God, more than they love God's commands. And so the final qualification of the individual who is to be able to enter into God's presence, to enjoy being fully known and maximally loved, is to be unselfish. And so David gives us the answer to his question. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer is blameless in character, honest, honorable. You seek those who fear God. You have integrity and you're unselfish. And of course, in short, these characteristics are descriptive of somebody who's righteous, right? Whose actions really reflect God's character, who reflect God's commands, and who reflect God himself. Now, as you hear the answer to this question, my guess is, if you're honest like me, there isn't a whole lot of comfort here. Because if we were to take a videotape of my week this past week and were to analyze it, and thank goodness there isn't a videotape that can analyze it, you would be able to find in this past week alone moments where I have broken all of these things that God calls us to do if we are to enter into his presence. There have been moments in this past week where I have not been blameless in character. There have been moments this past week where I probably have not been completely honest or honorable. or sought those who fear God have integrity. There are certainly moments this past week where I have been selfish. And so this answer, right, instead of really kind of giving us comfort and giving us hope, actually creates in us an angst, if we're honest. It actually creates in us some anxiousness because there's no hope. And if the Bible ends at Psalm 15, there isn't hope. If this is where the Bible ends, we are, good luck. There's no hope. But when we look at the entirety of scriptures, what do we see? What do we find out? We find out that that while we ourselves are not blameless in character, there was one man who was blameless in character. While we ourselves are not always perfectly honest, there was one who was perfectly honest. While we ourselves are not always honorable, there was one who remained perfectly honorable. While we ourselves do not always seek those who fear God, there was one who always sought those who fear God. While we ourselves are not always full of integrity, there was one who walked in complete integrity. While we ourselves are not always unselfish, there was one who walked in perfect unselfishness. And who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus, who is God, who has no beginning and end, who is within the perfect unity of the triune Godhead, chose to step down to earth, becoming fully man while remaining fully God, so that he could live the life that we could not live, so that he could fulfill every requirement that was needed to be fulfilled for one to enter into God's presence and to experience the being perfectly known and being perfectly and completely loved. And so he lives a life of absolute integrity, of absolute honor, of absolute honesty, blameless in character, unselfish, seeking those who fear God, does this perfectly, sinlessly. He lives a life that we cannot live, a life of righteousness and perfection. But then what else does Jesus, our Savior, do? Jesus, because, and this is a marker of his unselfishness, right? And we saw this as we studied the Gospel of Mark over the past year. Jesus, who is king, demonstrates his authority, his kingship, by demonstrating his authority over sickness, over death, over the religious leaders, all these things. What does Jesus do? He sets his face on Jerusalem, choosing the path of suffering, so that as he chooses the path of suffering, he allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be placed on a sham trial. He allows himself to be hung on a cross. All the while, it's not the nails that hangs that keeps him to the cross. It's his love for us that keeps him on the cross. It's his willingness to submit to the Father's will that keeps him on the cross. And on the cross, what does he do? He receives the just punishment for our sins, for our unrighteousness on himself. So that Jesus receives the just punishment from God the Father for the moments in which we are not blameless, for the moments in which we are not honest, for the moments in which we are not honorable, for the moments in which we do not seek out those who fear God, for the moments in which we walk in selfishness, for the moments in which we are not, do not walk in integrity. Jesus Christ takes the punishment for all of those things, for our unrighteousness, upon himself, dying in our place as a substitute, atoning for our sins. And then he chooses the moment in which he takes his last breath, says it is finished, he's buried, but then what happens next? 3 days later, he rises from the dead. God the Holy Spirit raises him from the dead so that Jesus conquers sin, Satan, and death. And this entire act, which is the demonstration of God's absolute love for us, can be, in one sense, condensed into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says this, and it's up on the screen as well. It says this: "For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." So here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that when we come to Psalm 15 and we see all the qualifications that are given to us to enter into God's presence, the good news of the gospel is that while we miserably fail in fulfilling these qualifications, there is one who did not fail, who is righteous, and through our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, our wickedness is exchanged for his righteousness, so that he who knew no sin would be sin, and we who knew sin and who deserve punishment, who are the epitome of wickedness, receive. We not just receive, but what does verse 21 say? We become the righteousness of God, so that we, through Christ's finished work on the cross, are able to enter into God's presence. And the main idea of this psalm is simply this: we can only enjoy God's presence because of Christ's righteousness. And so I think the purpose of Psalm 51 is that it can lead us to cry out for mercy. Because number one, it reminds us of the many ways in which we've failed. It reminds us of the fact that, man, we have not been honest. We have not always walked in integrity. We have not been blameless in character. We have not sought those who fear God. And it reminds us of the mercy that we need. And then it leads us to look to Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our Lord. And what's the result of enjoying God's presence because of Christ's righteousness? Look at the last line of this psalm here. It says this: "He who does these things..." And of course, we can say we do these things in the sense that Christ has done them for us. "He who does these things shall never be moved." He says, we shall never be moved from God's presence. Now, I want you to just take a moment here. Think about that vacation or that trip where you got to just spend time with that person that you just love spending time with. And how sweet that was. Where you're known, you're cared for, right? Just take that moment, okay? Now, extend that out to all of eternity so that you don't have to, you know, for us, like, go back to take care of your kids because you've got four kids who are great, but some days they just kind of drive you a little crazy, okay? Or you have to go back to the real world, you have to go back to work, you have to go back to school, whatever it is. None of that exists. And then, not only does it extend to all of eternity, but then increase it in the sense that you are experiencing it to the fullest beyond anything you've experienced today with enjoying the presence of that person. Because God fully loves you and fully knows you at the same moment. And this is, right, the good news of the gospel. The fact that we shall not be moved further increases the joy that is found in God's presence that Psalm 16, verse 11 was talking about. Because it further reminds us that in God's presence, we are infinitely known. We are maximally loved. And then this is how the gospel works. As we experience that, enjoying God's presence, spending time in his word, praying individually with others, gathering together on Sunday morning to worship together, to get a foretaste of heaven. As we do those things and practice those things, guess what happens? We get to grow in our experiencing of God's love for us and trusting him. But the other thing that happens is that these things, blameless in character, perfectly honest, honorable, integrity, walking in unselfishness, all of these things actually begin to show up in our life more. Because the reality is what draws us to not walk in blamelessness and character, what draws us to not be perfectly honest, what draws us to not be honorable, what draws us to not seek those who fear God, what draws us to not be complete, to walk in complete integrity, what draws us to be selfish, the thing that draws us to all those things is because we believe that if we go to those things, we will find joy and happiness. That's why we do those things. So we pursue those things. And the more we experience the joy that is found in God's presence, the less we are drawn to pursue joy in other places. And so there is a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that works in us to increase in us our pursuit of righteousness, our pursuit of these things that Psalm 15 calls us to. As we experience the good news of the gospel, that because of Christ's righteousness, I am able to enter in and enjoy God's presence. I am able to, and whether we realize it or not, it's true. So you know, God's love for us and God knowing us completely, those things don't decrease or increase based on our knowledge. They are maximally always true. But our understanding of them and that reality is what allows us to experience the joy that flows out of them and that leads us to fight sin, to flee temptation, and to continue to draw nearer to God. Because the joy that we have as we experience being infinitely known and maximally loved leads us to decrease the interest in looking for those things in other places. And so my hope for us as a church is, man, that God would work in our hearts, because it begins with God doing the work in our hearts. But that God would just work in our hearts, and my encouragement to you this week is that if you don't have this in the rhythm of your life already, is that you take a few minutes to just sit, to stop, put your phone away, pull out your Bible and just take a moment to reflect on God's love for you and the fact that you're perfectly known. And that those things are infinitely true. Which is oftentimes the opposite, right? Oftentimes the more we're known, the less we're loved because people are like, oh, well, I didn't know that about you. But truly the greatest love for somebody is somebody you know. And that's what God gives us, is he knows us, every part of us, and he loves us completely. And so to reflect on that, and I'm confident that as you do that this week, that you will experience the joy that Psalm 16, David's talking about. He says, in your presence is joy forevermore. You'll experience that joy. That you will experience where he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And as you do that, here's the other thing that happens. What begins to happen is that the joy that you have increases because your joy is, of course, not tied to your pursuits of these other things, which are always, they always disappoint. But then that also then leads you so that now your life continues to overflow with joy in such a way that as you're engage with people in your life, in your circles of influence, as you love people, as you invest in them and invite them into your life, opportunities to share the gospel begin to sprout up as well. Because people see this joy that you have that flows out of enjoying God's presence. My hope, my desire for us as a church, right, is not only that we would experience that joy that's promised to those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And let me just say, this joy is not promised to those who have not trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But if you trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the result is that you are perfectly loved and fully known at the same moment, and God and you're able to enter into God's presence because of your faith in Jesus and the righteousness that you've been given through Christ. And my hope is, my desire for us, my desire for myself is that as that joy increases from our engagement, from our entering into God's presence, that then not only transforms us, but it transforms us so that it then has an impact on the people in our circles of influence. And God uses that to move the good news of the gospel forward in our families, in our friends at school, in our communities, in our workplace, and beyond. For his glory and for our good. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are both righteous, just, and merciful. I thank you that through Christ we are made righteous. I thank you that you invite us into your presence. I thank you, Lord, that even as we gather now, that we are able to experience a foretaste of what heaven will be like when we enjoy you with our forever family. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do the work that you promised in your word to do to us, for us, and that you would soften our hearts, that you would increase in us a love for you. In Christ's name, amen.